Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 13 verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? In the house, my books seem to be all over the place, upstairs in a small bedroom alongside the cot. The little ones come and stay. Up alongside one wall are all my commentaries, and they're all in order, so I know exactly where to go if I'm looking for a particular commentary. They're all there. And then in my study upstairs, along a wall, there's all history and church history, biography, and again, I know exactly where to go. And then downstairs, behind the kitchen, what we call the snug, there's my theology. And again, along the walls in the snug, beginning with the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of salvation, of Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, of the church, and the last things, Christian life, so on. They're all in order. So I know exactly where a book is. I know where to go. But then there are a few shelves in that room, about four shelves probably, entitled Miscellaneous. You don't quite know where these books fit in. They might be an odd collection of sermons. They might be doing no particular topic. But so it's miscellaneous. So I know where they are. Now, when you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and we come into this chapter, it's a bit like a miscellaneous chapter. It seems a hodgepodge of all sorts of topics that are raised and dealt with. And throughout Hebrews, the early chapters, there are definite, clear, distinct themes regarding the supremacy of Christ. His role as prophet, as priest, as king, greater than patriarch, prophet, or priest. There are distinct themes that are developed. But when you come to chapter 13, it's this grouping of what might seem miscellaneous. But having said that, there is a particular order when you come to chapter 13 of Hebrews, because up until chapter 13, we've been dealing mainly with doctrine, with great mighty truths regarding Christ. But now in this last chapter, it is all about duty. It's about Christian duty. And that's a particular order that is followed. You find that in Ephesians and so on with the Apostle Paul, that he begins with doctrine and developing these great and mighty truths, and then it's brought down to particular duty and how these things are to be worked out in our lives. And so belief and what we believe determines how we behave. And so there is no disparity between what we believe on the one hand and how we behave on the other. So there is a particular order here when you come to Hebrews chapter 13. And there are topics that are raised by way of hospitality, by way of marriage, and by way of church offices and church relationships and so on. And how all that he's been opening up has a bearing on all of these aspects of Christian life. And we come to these particular verses, verses 5 to verse 6. And I've chosen these verses because they're all about God and our relationship with God, our understanding of God, our awareness of God, and how that has a bearing on our everyday life as believers. And as we begin this theme of beholding God and being taken up with God, it's important to stress that we are not looking at something just intellectual, theological, but something that is very practical and something that has a bearing upon life and how we actually live as believers. And so we see here in this chapter about godliness and how that is evidenced. And in verse 5 to verse 6, let not your conduct, your behaviour, your way of life, let your way of life be without covetousness. And in the ESV and the NIV, they follow the line of keep your life free from the love of money. It's a more up-to-date rendering. keep your life disentangled from the love and the pursuit of money. Learn with this, live with this sort of simplicity as believers. And then it goes on about God and the reality of God in the believer's life. For God himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly, confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? And so what we have here really is a picture of godliness, true godliness. A person who spends time in the presence of God, is taken up with God, that will impress upon a person's outlook, attitude, perception, way of life. All of these things will be molded and shaped by being in the presence of God and living with an awareness of God that will leave an impress upon one's life, just as worldliness will, and the opinions of the world and the attitudes of the world and how subtle these are, and they can take over and colour our thinking, our perception. So it is by way of godliness. And to begin with, first of all, we see how a godly person is content with God. I think we have to begin there. A godly person is content with God. Let your conduct, way of life, behaviour be without covetousness, but rather be content with such things as you have. He's referring to God and our possession of God and our entitlement to God. And when you open Ephesians 1 and you read Ephesians 1, I was sort of dwelling on that when I was on holiday, and go back to Ephesians 1 and just savour. And in Ephesians 1, we have our entitlement to God and our enjoyment of God. And they're developed in Ephesians chapter 1, our entitlement to God that is given to us in Christ by way of our election and our adoption in Ephesians 1, and our redemption, our entitlement to God, and then our enjoyment of God, how our eyes, the eyes of our hearts are to be open to what? To take possession of God and enjoy him as a God that makes himself available to us and shares himself with us. And so we have here a godly person content with God. And we read, don't we, in 1 Timothy 6 verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's something wonderful to obtain and wonderful to know, that you are content with God and all that God is with you, that you are resting in him and at peace in him. And then it goes on in 1 Timothy 6 verse 6, you brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that you can carry nothing out. How did we come into this world? We came into this world with nothing. That's how we came in. That's how we leave at the end. It is with nothing. And so what is all important? It is our possession of God, our enjoyment of God, our entitlement to him, that we are delighting in him. It is our relationship with God, ultimately, that is the great possession. And Paul can write in a very personal way, by way of experience, in Philippians 4 verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learnt in whatever state I am, therein to be content. To be content. And because the word that Paul is using there in the Greek is to be self-contained. To be self-contained. To have that inner sense of fulfillment, and that he has everything he needs. And we know that that is evident in his writings, isn't it? And whether Paul is in prison and there are circumstances that are far from favourable, and yet he writes with no sense of discontent or self-pity, but he writes with a sense of fullness. He writes out of a spirit of exuberance. He writes to express his joy and glorying in the Lord. And he is a man that has everything he could ever need deep within himself in his relationship with God. And there is that sense of fulfillment that he knows and finds in the presence of God, irrespective of circumstance. And the letter to the Hebrews writes in an earlier chapter, in chapter 10, verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." And so he writes about the way in which they could easily let go of what were earthly acquisitions, possessions. They could be just let go joyfully in the Lord, because they had the Lord and the sense of heaven and of glory that was written deep within themselves. And so what's being put here is covetousness on the one hand, contentment on the other. And covetousness is the desire for more, for something better, something greater. And that is covetousness. Thinking that if you but have something, then that will be the answer to your life. And I can remember many years ago driving down to my study in Emmanuel early in the morning. It was dark and on the North Road. And just past Cabalva Church, there was always a car. There was a forecourt there with, and a showroom with expensive cars. Very expensive cars in the showroom. And I remember driving past this morning, and there was a man with a pushbike and a flat cap and clips on his ankles. And he was looking in that window. And I was like, "That's covetousness." Looking, thinking, wow. To have something like that, how that would change my life, the difference that would make. And but no, there's an inner contentment in the Lord. What is contentment? Well, John Owen, the Puritan, puts it this way. Contentment is a gracious disposition. And it's a disposition whereby there is this trust and satisfaction in God alone. In God alone. That is all that God sends our way. The overruling providences of God. And John Owen knew his hardships. He knew family problems. John Owen knew great heartache and pain in his ministry. And he is writing out of that, and he can say that contentment is this trust and satisfaction in God alone. And having said that, the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth I desire beside thee." And of course, we are cautioned about covetousness, aren't we? In Luke 12, verse 15, with our Lord, "Take heed of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses." Where does a man's life really lie? It is not in possessions. It's not in the acquiring of things. But at the core of our being is a great spiritual world that God has made for himself. And that is where we really are and where we really live. It's deep at the core of our being. That is the real person where decisions are made, where the real person lives. And there at the core of our being, to know that we entertain God and we are right with him, that is something wonderful and glorious. And so in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He that loves silver shall never be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase." No matter how much we have materially, it can never satisfy what are our deep, great spiritual needs. And so we are cautioned, aren't we, in Psalm 62, "If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." Because if you read the lives of the rich and the famous, and you pick up the magazines, if you're in a waiting room, what you'll find is that often they are very insecure. They're often very miserable. More than that, they are sorely tormented. And although they've achieved so much, humanly speaking, and they might appear glamorous and successful and have it all, yet deep down there's something lacking, there's something missing. And being wealthy does not necessarily mean that a person is happy. But no, God is our portion, God is our inheritance, he is our great mighty possessions. And in that great hymn, isn't it, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, and aught but else to me save that thou art." And then you come to that verse in that hymn, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, High King of heaven, my treasure of art. And that is contentment. It's a contentment with God, realizing that we are an entitlement to him, to enjoy him. And with Graham Kendrick, isn't it, we'll sing, All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. And that ties in with Philippians with Paul, isn't it? Counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of him. And the believer is rich toward God. And we read of that, don't we? Being rich toward God, in terms of God, and our entitlement to him, our enjoyment of him. How truly rich we are. How we are rich in Christ, in Colossians 1 verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. All that we could ever desire to know, to understand, of the wonder and glory of God and his what purpose of grace and redemption that is made known to us in Christ. All that God would share with us in and through Jesus. How we are truly enriched in Christ. More than that, we are enriched through the word. We need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And God's word is likened to spoil. It's likened to treasure. It is likened to something that just thrills one's heart. It is priceless. It is dear. And how the word of God is something that we come to. And we delight in. We find joy, peace, strength, comfort in and through the word of God. We're enriched through the word. We read that we are to be rich in good works in 1 Timothy 6 verse 18. And Paul could write as having nothing, yet possessing all things. He writes as being poor, yet making many rich. That there is this liberality of spirit. There is this sense of outgoing and being spent in sharing with others of the wonder and the glories of the gospel. How truly rich we are in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a contentment with God. The godly person is content with God. But we can go further and say that the godly person, secondly, is conscious of God. That there is the divine presence with the godly person. And we read that we are to be content with such things as you have, you possess. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is what we have. That's what we're in possession of. It is the Lord that is with the believer, present with the believer. Ever there, a very present help in times of trouble, times of difficulty. And as with Joshua in chapter 1 verse 5, God could say to Joshua personally, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Lord himself says the same to the disciples in Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And our Lord opened up in the closing chapters of John about the Holy Spirit that will come. And the Lord will be with them and will manifest himself to them. And it is better for them that he goes away and there'll be the Spirit's indwelling of the believer. That there'll be this incredible sense of the Lord's presence. That the Lord will take up his residence in the heart of the believer. And Christ will indwell him. And as much as we are in Christ, Christ is in us by his Spirit. And the wonder and the glory of what the presence of the Lord. And it's the sense of the Lord's presence that gives us peace and strength and joy. And how wonderful this is. And when you turn to the word of God, you find as incredible a thing as forgiveness is. That we could be pardoned of all our sins. Really, in the unfolding of salvation. Forgiveness is but getting everything out of the way for fellowship with God, that we can enter into his presence and come boldly, and there God will meet with us and commune with us, and we will have fellowship with him. And the Apostle John writes of that, doesn't he, in 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, of a truth, our fellowship, it is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy might be full. And so John is writing there about the fellowship that can be known with God, and this sense of interchange with God, and how in this fellowship, this rich fellowship, there is joy that is waiting. And he opens up to them the wonders of fellowship with God. It is walking in the light as God is in the light. It is something bright and glorious and radiant. And how we have to lay aside what are attitudes of darkness and that which is incompatible with a walk with God. But the great theme in John is that we can have fellowship with God and know his presence, be conscious and aware of his presence. Remember in the Old Testament with Enoch, how Enoch walked with God, didn't he? And he walked with him up and down, in and out, arm in arm. Enoch goes on with God, ever doing, seeking that which pleases him, pleases God. That was his testimony, we read, that he had this testimony. He pleased God. And as Enoch was taken up with God, he was then taken up by God. And God took him to heaven and glory. But his life was a walk with God, a sense of the presence of God. And a godly person knows and enjoys and treasures something of that. A sense, a consciousness of the Lord's presence. And when Adam and Eve sinned, and they were put out of the Garden of Eden, they lost, they forfeited so much by way of a Garden of Paradise, by way of health and immortality. But they also forfeited their intimacy with God and their relationship with him. And what happened was that peace was replaced by guilt, and that sense of love was replaced by fear, and life in all its abundance was replaced by death, and communion, sweet, blessed communion with God, was replaced by alienation. It was a life now out of step with God. But the wonderful thing in the gospel is this, that the veil has been torn and there is a way back to God. And as we were looking in Hebrews, weren't we, that our great high priest has entered into the holy place and he has opened up the heavens for us, and of communion and fellowship with God. And we read, those who were afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. And you go back into the tabernacle and the holy place and the holy of holies. In Exodus 25:27, and God says, there I will meet with you and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat between the cherubim. God is saying here, with this great mighty work of atonement that's prefigured here, with the shedding of blood and an offering that's made, and here is the place where I show mercy, and it is here I meet with you, and here I commune, I have fellowship, I have things to share with you. And where is this? It's upon the seat of mercy, what overlooked by cherubim in wonder and glory, angels looking down, that this wonderful, glorious God can meet with sinners. And that's the wonderful thing that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have this sense of the Lord's presence with us, will never leave us nor forsake us. And that becomes evident in the lives of believers in adverse circumstances and trials of life. And I could single out so much here to give quotes and show how that they were sensitive to God's presence, conscious of his nearness. Let me quote from Madame Guyon. Fountain of life and all abounding grace, my source, my centre, and my dwelling place. Now, as we're thinking of knowing God and beholding God, we're beginning this series. The important thing to bear in mind is this, that you can have somebody like Madame Guyon, and we would probably disagree on many theological points, but she knew the Lord. She knew the Lord. She knew his nearness and his presence, and she walked with him. And that is the whole point, isn't it? We can be theologically correct, and we can have the doctrines of grace all in their place, but that doesn't mean we know God. That doesn't mean we walk with God. That doesn't mean we're one with him and we're living under his smile and his blessing. It doesn't mean that. And you can have an Arminian, and they can be godly, and they can know more of God than somebody theologically correct, because it is more than just doctrine. It is more than just something that is held in a person's mind and understanding. God engages with us in the totality of our personality, which is of mind and heart and will. And that is where God meets with us. And as we set out to know God, it is to know him as a living, personal God who takes pleasure in revealing himself, in making himself known. And we want to know and experience something of that. And so a godly person is content with God, and a godly person, what is conscious of God, lives in that sense of presence. It was Brother Lawrence, isn't it, and often in writings like Tozer, you might hear of Brother Lawrence and this monk from way back who walked with God, Red Bernard of Clairvaux, wasn't he? Again, from that background, but yet had a sweet appreciation of Christ. But Brother Lawrence saw it as his great, great role, his great calling in life was to love and be happy in God. That was his calling. That's all he had to see to, was that he was happy in God. And so the godly person is content with God, is conscious of God, and then lastly, is confident in God. So we may boldly say, with confidence we can assert, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And the thought here is that this God who has brought me into this incredible relationship with himself, a God who wants me to know and enjoy something of his presence and the glory of his being, is a God that surrounds me, and I'm in his care, and I'm untouchable, kept by him. And so fears, we read here, are groundless and they are needless. There's no need to fear anything, because we are kept by God. We read of our life being what hidden with God in Christ. That is our life. It is in him. And we read that we are kept in what the hollow of his hand, and no man can take us out of there. And we are kept by him as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Psalm 121. Now the Lord never slumbers, he never sleeps. He is the guardian of his people. And Satan had to acknowledge this, didn't he? Remember in the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, Satan had to acknowledge the Lord had set a hedge around Job. There was a hedge around him, and Satan could go no further. And then when there is an opening made for Satan, we know in and through it all that although sorely tried, Job is kept. And Job demonstrates his faith, and Job is ultimately blessed. God is there in and through it all, in control of all that happens and all that concerns us. And he is brought to see the greatness of God. He is brought to a new understanding of God in and through it all. The closing chapters in the book of Job. What are the far stretches of the universe? They are but what they're the edges of God's ways. That's what they are. God is incomprehensible, infinite. And this incredible, almighty God takes personal interest and care in us. And how momentous a thing is that? And there is this unshaken confidence, the Lord will help. We have this assurance of divine protection, divine provision. Paul could write in 1 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. And the believer, well, the believer is loved with an everlasting love. He is brought into what is an everlasting covenant. The believer is in possession of what is eternal life. The believer is indwelt by the eternal Spirit. There is that which is imperishable, put deep within the core, the heart of the believer. And we are assured of God's keeping and God's providing. How wonderfully God helps, God provides. Rita lent me some time ago now John Blanchard's biography, which I have finished. Got to return it, which I have finished. Somebody said ministers should be accountants because they're good at bookkeeping, and it's got to go back. And but at one point in Blanchard's life and ministry, when he moves to Weston-super-Mare, and the mission work is expanding, and there's Derek Cleave and Sanderson working with him. But financially, things are straightened and there are needs. And one particular day, the coalman arrives and he's got the bag of coal. And they discover they've got no money. And the postman then arrives and he's got a letter and there's the exact money for the coalman. And that is the Lord. The Lord knows. He knows our needs. Sometimes not as dramatic as that, but the Lord does provide. And Frank Horton, he puts it this way. What shall I do when the brook runs dry and the ravens come no more? The Father God who reigns on high, my utmost need shall all supply from his exhaustless store. His exhaustless store. And this is where our understanding of God is so, so important. That as we shelter in him and we're mindful of him and conscious of him and there is true godliness of life, it is something that is evident in our attitudes to material things and needs being met, to be more taken up with the Lord. We'll sing a hymn in closing, and we turn to 501. And we're going to sing the last four verses, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. So verse 4, and when I think of how at Calvary he bore sin's penalty instead of me. Number 501.